being ready for it. When you do an exposition of a book, you go through the chapters one by one, the verses one by one, and you follow where the Lord takes you, and those are interesting. But studying the life of, we're talking, starting with the original 12 apostles. We'll talk about some others later. But for now, the original 12 apostles. And studying about them or reading about them has been fascinating for me. Hopefully it will be for you to learn more about them. Not a lot is always known about the apostles before their salvation experience. In many cases, we don't know anything about them. But some cases, like Matthew, he was a tax collector. Andrew and Peter were fishermen. That's all we know. But we'll look at what they've done after this. We'll look at what their salvation experience was, and then what they did after their salvation, and what they did after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and what they even did after that. And we'll look at any of the books that they may have authored. If you ever hear me say somebody wrote a book, understand God writes the Bible. God has written the Bible. He uses people as pens. So when I say author or written, I meant that God used them to write his word down. There's no original thought in people. The original thought is in God, inspired by God. So when people say, yeah, but they sound different. Well, yeah, if I take a red pen, a blue pen, a green pen and write, it looks different, doesn't it? But I still wrote everything. So that's how God used people to write his word. And so in looking at the apostles, we have to understand that the 12 apostles are perhaps the best known men in biblical history. Yet little is known about them personally, as we said, either in biblical history or even in world history. We don't find a lot about these 12 original apostles, except maybe their deaths, about the only we hear a lot about, and we'll talk about those. The foundation of the historical recognition is based on whom they followed and served, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what it's based on. So turn your Bibles real quick to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we'll read four verses, we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Matthew chapter 10 lists the 12 apostles in the order in which they were called by Jesus. And that's the foundation for, we're doing these in the order, by the way, in which they were called in the Bible. And so that's our order of how we're going to cover them. Matthew chapter 10. And Matthew chapter 10 verse 1 reads, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebedeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to gather together this morning, Father, to study your word. Father, what a fascinating time it's been to study, even to prepare this lesson. Father, I hope that we can gain what you have for us to learn about these 12 outstanding people who had human frailty, human failings, and yet still served the Lord the best way they could, as we all should. Father, bless now this time, and bless the service to come, bless our pastor, all the workers in the back, all the activities of the church. Thank you for the chance to be here this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we will again cover these in the order in which they were called in Matthew chapter 10. Now, the most interesting part about this is there is some debate among historians who was called first, Peter or Andrew. And so, because they're both kind of called at the same time, they're brothers. But we'll start with Simon Peter today. Simon Peter was, of course, a fisherman who became the recognized leader of all the apostles. Jesus called him the rock in which he would build his church. He was in Bethsaida, and he became what people call, what the Bible refers as, the closest apostle to Jesus. And at the end, he was crucified. He was crucified upside down at his own request because he said he was not worthy to be crucified like his Savior. So when he was killed, he was crucified upside down. And so that's the point. Now, if you got the handouts, and I'll bring some more next week, there's a summary of all the apostles, but you'll also see the apostles who were appointed after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which included, of course, Paul. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about Paul because Paul deserves his own lesson. Believe me, we will do Paul. And that requires a full-up lesson because he's such a magnificent writer and an evangelist and preacher for God. So we'll do Paul separately on his own. But here are people who are not apostles. They might surprise you. Some of these surprise me. Mark was not an apostle. Wrote the book of Mark, but he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. Luke was not an apostle. Timothy was not an apostle. John the Baptist was not an apostle. He came before Christ. And here the apostles appointed after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot by a lot. And of course, Paul, who was saved on the road to Damascus after Christ's resurrection. Barnabas, who was a key missionary and leader in the early church, was not one of the first 12. And of course, James, the brother of Christ, who was later appointed apostle, but was not apostle during the life of Jesus. And so these are things that we discovered, this interesting part about who was an apostle, the original 12, and who were not, and later appointed apostles. So starting with Simon Peter, the apostle Peter, originally named Simon. He was, as I said, a fisherman from Bethsaida. He was introduced to Jesus by his brother, Andrew. Now, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And so he was following John the Baptist, sir. That they were specifically selected by Jesus to follow and do his work. Okay. Remember what he said to Peter? Be a fisher of men. Uh-huh. And so they were specifically, as we read in Matthew chapter 10, specifically selected by Jesus to be his disciples, his closest apostles.
Okay. Now, and so, you said Paul was one, but Paul came
afterwards. Jesus appeared to him, and we're going to cover that, appeared and made him an apostle after the fact. As the other apostles after the crucifixion were either appointed by the other apostle, like Matthias was chosen by lots by the existing apostles because Judas had committed suicide, and they were 11. They wanted to have a 12th, and so they sought the Lord's guidance. He gave them two names. They cast lots, and Matthias was selected as a replacement apostle to Judas. But they're specifically selected by Jesus or by the existing 12. 11 night covered. So that's a good question. We didn't pick them. I mean, they weren't just selected by historians. They were selected specifically by Jesus or by the existing apostles. So as we said, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness in John chapter 1. Andrew is following John the Baptist. He's a disciple of John the Baptist. He understands that the Messiah is coming. He's excited about it. He's following John the Baptist everywhere he goes. And if you want to turn to John chapter 1, I'll read it, but you can turn to it if you want to, or what happens and how Simon Peter is introduced to the Lord and his salvation experience. John chapter 1, starting with verse 32. And John, talking about John the Baptist here, John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, meaning Jesus. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. Now, who are these two disciples? One is Andrew, but nowhere is a second disciple identified here, either in biblical history or even history I can find. The second disciple is unnamed in this text. So again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. That's John the Baptist speaking. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, which meant this was their salvation experience. They saw Jesus for who he was, and they started following him. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. Where dwellest thou? They're asking Jesus this question. He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with them that day. For it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So it was in the afternoon. One of the two which heard John speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew was with John the Baptist, saw Jesus, started following him. Verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, meaning Peter, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone, which is the name Peter. So that's how he got his name Peter. So Andrew was with John the Baptist, saw Jesus, said, Let me go with my brother. And he got Simon, brought him in, and Jesus saw him and said, Your new name is now Peter. You're the rock. And as we know, as we read further on, it's the cornerstone of the church. And so upon this rock, Peter while I build my church. And so it lends to his significance in Jesus' eyes of who Peter was, and of course, as a member of the inner circle of the apostles. So he is listed as the first apostle called by Christ along with his brother Andrew. You could argue, the Bible says at first he called Simon. So we're going to go with that. So the first apostle call. Jesus nicknamed him again Cephas, or Peter in Greek, which means a rock or a stone. Now, Peter had a personality. Peter was bold. He was also impulsive. And we'll see that throughout his life as an apostle. Very bold and very impulsive. And he had, of course, a flawed nature, as we all do. He was a foundational leader of the early Christian church after the resurrection. And we'll see that he was an evangelist and a preacher. And he had a wonderful evangelistic crusades and times. And, of course, he preached at Pentecost. Now, during the arrest of Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, this is where he would deny Jesus three times. But he would later be restored by Jesus after his resurrection. Now, and we talked about him preaching at Pentecost. He wrote, under divine inspiration, the books of 1 and 2 Peter, two New Testament epistles. Now, again, although the Bible doesn't speak specifically of his death, tradition states he was martyred in Rome by being crucified upside down at his own request because he said he was not worthy to be crucified like his Savior. Now, again, and these are the subjects we're covering. A summary, his salvation experience. The next major topic is life before Christ. And again, in many cases, this is very skinny, very thin, as it is here. The only thing we know about Peter was that he's a brother of Andrew, and they were fishermen. That's what they did. We know Andrew was following John the Baptist, and he introduced Simon Peter to the Lord Jesus, and that's how they got to know and got saved. So that's all we know about their life before they met Christ. Now, their salvation experience, we've covered already how Andrew brought Simon to the Lord and met him and saw him. He said, "This is the Son of God." And they followed. That's his salvation experience. Another example that's in Matthew chapter 4. All four Gospels, to some degree, cover this. But Matthew chapter 4 talks about where he calls them the fishers of men. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. No discussion, no delay, straightway they left, and they recognized who he was, left what they had, and followed Jesus from then on. So the next headline, his role as an apostle. So Peter was one of the inner circle of the apostles and one of the best known. Along with James and John, they formed kind of the inner circle. Now, Peter witnessed many great events of the New Testament during the time of Christ, during his earthly ministry. The first we'll talk about is, of course, the Transfiguration, a wonderful event that Peter got to see. And again, Matthew chapter 17, if you'd like to turn, otherwise I'll read it. He was there during the Transfiguration of Christ. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John, his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt," here comes impulsive Peter, "if thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And wouldn't you? I would be there too. I mean, that's a magnificent thing to see and hear from the Lord Jesus, with God pronouncing himself, "This is my Son, who I'm well pleased." So they hit the ground. Verse 8. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. The event was over. The transfiguration. This is God blessing his own Son during his earthly ministry and say, "This is my Son." And so Peter got to witness this firsthand. It was a significant event in the New Testament, where Jesus undergoes a miraculous, I don't want to say transformation, but certainly a affirmation from the Father that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, the appearance, Moses shows up. Imagine being in heaven and God says, "Moses, you got a minute? Elias, you got a minute? I got something for you to do." And he goes back down and it shows up during the transfiguration to talk with Christ. And so Peter, that impulsive Peter, he said, Lord, let's build some tabernacles to mark this event. They're on top of a mountain, but still, it didn't matter. He said, we'll just build some tabernacles. And so he was. Now Peter was overwhelmed. You can imagine. I would be overwhelmed too. He perhaps was a little frightened. He thought this was the right thing to do. But he offered to build the three tabernacles. And, of course, Jesus just never even acknowledges that they don't build the tabernacles. And so we hear the heavenly voice where God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Then we hear the command. When the disciples fall to the ground in fear, Jesus touches them and tells them to rise. And as they come down the mountain, he commands them to tell no one of the vision until after he was risen from the dead. And this is Matthew 17:9. Why would Jesus tell them not to tell this to anybody until after his resurrection? We'll see other instances where Jesus does things, miracles, and he tells people, don't tell anybody. Why do you think the Lord didn't want this to be known? I didn't know. I did the research, and I found some answers which surprised me. The main thing that is coming out in these verses is Jesus didn't want two things. He didn't want the locals, the local Jews, to anoint him as king. He thought that if he came out as the Messiah, they would all go, they would just say, then you're our king. And they would automatically make him king, which would inhibit his role he was had to serve. He would never have been crucified if he'd been king. They would have allowed it. And he didn't want that recognition. He didn't want to be known as a king. So he wanted to be quiet. Don't tell anybody about this so that I am not just unanimously appointed king by the Jews, and therefore it interrupts his earthly ministry. And secondly, he didn't want the local authorities to know, but they would arrest him prematurely for these miracles. So keep it quiet. Let's not tell him. So A, I'm not appointed king, which disturbs my earthly ministry. Or two, the religious authorities don't want to hear me. They throw me in jail and I can't do my earthly ministry. So those are the reasons why Jesus said, don't tell anybody until after my resurrection, which after that, of course, they can say it. So that's why you'll hear several times he tells his apostles not to say anything until after his resurrection. And that's the reason why. I thought that was fascinating. And again, this transfiguration foreshadows the preview of Jesus' coming kingdom and his coming glory that he will come back to earth with. So that was a key event that Peter got to see firsthand. Another one was the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jesus demonstrates his absolute power over death by resurrecting the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, who was a synagogue ruler. Mark, the book of Mark, chapter 5, verse 22 says, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Jairus knew who the Lord was, recognized him for who he was, fell at his feet. And he has a serious question to ask, verse 23, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Is there anything more grievous to a parent than a sick child? I mean, come on. But we have two daughters. Thank God they're healthy. But I can imagine having a child that's at that point, and if you've had there, then I bless your heart for that. But his child was dying, and he sought the Lord Jesus and says, if you will but touch her, she'll be healed. And so that was showing his faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Again, remember how we said we don't want to make him a king yet, but still he had a huge following, and he didn't want them to overdo it and get him in a position where he couldn't carry on his earthly ministry. So he leaves to go see Jairus' daughter. In the meantime, there's a time out here where a woman who has a blood disorder, a bleeding disorder, seeks Jesus for healing. And in verses 25 through 36 of Mark chapter 5, we read the story of how she saw Jesus and she said, all I have to do is touch him. And so she touched him and her bleeding disorder was immediately fixed, was immediately healed, immediately dried up. But Jesus could feel that some virtue had gone out of him. And so he talks to her, asks her what she was doing. She acknowledges it. And Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. But that event delayed him from going to go see Jairus' daughter. And in the meantime, the little 12-year-old girl has died. And so you imagine the horror of the family that we call for Jesus to come heal her, and now she's dead. It's too late. In verse 37 of Mark chapter 5, and he suffered no man to follow him, meaning Jesus, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and seeketh the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. because the child was dead. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, you can imagine, for the unsaved, for those who didn't know who Jesus was, just the family members who were there, hearing this man come in and saying, oh, she's just asleep. You can see the reaction in the next verse. And verse 40, and they laughed him to scorn. And when he had put them all out, get out of here, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, the dead 12-year-old girl by the hand, and said unto her, Tabitha Kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, and she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And Peter witnessed this. So what does he say very next verse? And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and it commanded that something should be given her to eat. Don't tell anyone. We already know why. He didn't want to be appointed as a king, and he wouldn't be arrested by the local religious authorities. And so, but Peter was there, and he got to witness all this. Now, one of the most famous events involving Peter, and Peter's involved in a lot of famous events, was the walking on the water. And there's some good here. There's really some good here about Peter, if you look into it. And this, more than any other incident involving Peter, indicates or reveals his boldness and his impulsiveness, especially when it comes to serving Christ. Matthew 14:25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. The fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m. So it's early in the morning. It's still dark, maybe a little bit of sunlight, but it's dark for the most part. And they were out on a ship fishing. And Jesus walks to them on the water. Now again, in the darkness, they look up and they see somebody walking towards them. Again, in the darkness, they didn't know who it was. And we see verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out in fear. Understandable, I think, in that circumstance. Dark, you didn't know who it was. But straight, verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Impulsive Peter. Now, to his credit, this demonstrates his boldness. It shows his impulsiveness, especially when it comes to Christ, but also shows his human frailty. He was the only disciple to ask to walk out on the water. So give him credit for at least asking. He was the only one to do that. And he actually did step out onto the water. So give him credit for that. So he steps out on the water, and he's going to go walk to Jesus on the water. Verse 29. And he said, come. And when this is Jesus saying, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Amazing event for an apostle. Be walking on the water. What do you think was going through his mind? It was just thrilling at this event. And so, but verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. First of all, good thing to say. Anytime you're in trouble, say, Lord, save me. But he didn't anticipate the weather event, the winds and the seas. He let his impulsiveness override, perhaps, his faith. If he had enough faith to step out, he shouldn't have had enough faith to walk all the rest of the way. But guess who Peter is? He's human. He's human like we are. And so sometimes we stake out on great things, and when first things start happening that don't like, you know, we start, Lord, is this what you really want me to do? How many pastors do you think have questioned themselves in the history of the church where they started a new church, and the first Sunday, three people showed up, and the pastor going, Lord, is this really what you want me to do, start a new church? And stick to it, and before long, you got pews all over the place being full of people. So it's the faith that God is rewarding here, and his human frailty got in the way of his faith. And so he started to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Verse 31, and immediately, I love that word, didn't delay, didn't wait. He didn't wait till Peter sunk. He said, and immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So that human frailty comes out. Jesus didn't necessarily reprimand him. He just said, you know, you had enough faith to step out. You had enough faith to ask. You should have faith to make it to me without sinking. But Peter's human. We all are. And we have our frailties. And so this was a seminal event in Peter going out on faith, but suffering the consequences of his human frailty. Now, Peter was the first to declare Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is monumental. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter spoke up first, and he said, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is where his boldness and his impulsiveness was correctly used. He recognized Christ for who he was and said so. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so it's a wonderful affirmation of his faith in the living Son of God. Matthew 16, 17 says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now Jesus recognizes this faith and rewards Peter in verse 18. "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he charged again. He tells the disciples. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. We know reasons why that now. But what does it mean by whomsoever thou shalt loose and bind on heaven shall be loosed? It means it's giving Peter the authority to say this is allowed or not allowed within the church on the earth. He is becoming a judge is not a good word, but he is an authority figure. Jesus has given him authority to say what can and cannot happen in the church and in the Christians' lives. He gives him that authority by saying he can bind and loose what he sees. And so, again, we know why he doesn't want anyone to know, because he's afraid they'll take him off. And when Jesus was feeding the 5,000 in John 6:15, the Bible says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." There's the exact proof that he did not want the Jews to make him the king and therefore harm his earthly ministry. And again, he also didn't want the local religious leaders arresting him for what he was doing and imprisoning him and preventing him from doing his local ministry. So he needed to fulfill his spiritual mission of sacrifice and redemption. He needed to die on the cross in the way he did for our sins and the sin of the world. So that's his viewing of that. Now, shortly after declaring that he was the Christ, again, this is Peter. Remember Peter, bold, impulsive, human frailty. After he just declared Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, he actually rebukes him. "You rebuked the man you just said was the living God." He rebukes him for talking about his own suffering in Matthew 16, 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he," Jesus, "must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Matthew 16, 22. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." That took some boldness. Now, understand Peter's probably his attitude is, "Lord, we're going to protect you. Nothing bad is going to happen to you. You're the Christ." But Jesus told him what was going to happen. He didn't ask questions. It wasn't a question mark. It was an exclamation point. Okay, he just told him exactly what was going to happen. But a bold, impulsive Peter said, "No, we're going to look at me. I'm going to stand. I'm going to keep that." No, Peter, you're not. And so Jesus rebukes him for that. In verse 23. "But he," Jesus, "he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, Jesus was not calling Simon Peter Satan. Okay, he was not declaring him as being Satan. They use the term in Hebrew meaning adversary, meaning you're disagreeing with me. So he wasn't casting Simon Peter as Satan. He simply said, you're being an adversary to me. Listen to what I'm saying and just go with what I'm saying. And so Peter's desire was to protect the Savior and to protect him from the cross. But Jesus said, I must do this. So don't get in my way. Don't give me this adversary talk. Just listen to what I'm saying. And so Jesus highlights the conflict between worldly thinking I'm going to protect you, Lord, to what his ministry was, which is to go die on the cross. That's why he kind of rebuked Peter there. So, now, we come to the crucifixion. And the worst of all possible things Peter could do was denying the Lord. He did it three times. So, Jesus and the apostles have partaken in the Lord's Supper in Mark chapter 14. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper in Mark 14. Jesus tells the apostles that they will all fall away from him in the short order in Mark 14:27. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. He's telling the apostles what will happen. They're going to come get me, and when they do, you're all going to flee. He's not accusing them. He's simply telling them exactly what's going to happen, because he knows what's going to happen. But Peter, being who he is, disagrees. Mark 14:29. But Peter saith unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Again, you understand where it's coming from. He loves his Savior. He doesn't want to see anything bad happen to him. He's told that you will flee, and he goes, no, I'm not going to flee you, Lord. I'm not going to do that. But Jesus was not, again, asking questions. He was telling him exactly what was going to happen. And instead of accepting the Lord's word, he wants to again be Peter, and no, I'm going to stand up and not do this. And we see what the Lord says to him in verse 30. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crew twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. So Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me three times before the cock even crows twice. And of course, I'm sure Peter went, not me. I'm not going to do that. I'm Peter. I'm not going to do that. But we'll see what happens. So Peter again objects in verse 31, but he spake the more vehemently. He's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ here. But he's speaking more vehemently, that I should die with thee. I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise, also said they all. So the other apostles agree. But Jesus already told them exactly what's going to happen. So they go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. He is beaten. He is spit upon in a horrible event. He's taken to trial and with false witnesses and falsely accused and falsely convicted and sentenced to crucifixion, all in Mark chapter 14. And where's Peter? Is he right beside him? No. Verse 54 of Mark 14. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So he lived up to what Christ had said was going to happen to him. What happened to Peter? I'm going to stop this from happening, Lord. He's human. We're all human. And the human frailty came into play here. He saw what was happening, and he was afraid. Can you blame him? No. Can you blame him for being boisterous? Yeah, you can, but that was Peter. But we all kind of get that way sometimes. But Peter was simply afraid of what would happen to him. And where are the other apostles? They're gone too. And so, but Peter is now sitting himself by the fire and warming himself. Now here comes the first denial. After Jesus objected to these false witnesses, is condemned to death, is beaten and spit upon, Peter is out there warming himself by the fire, and somebody talks to him in verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter says, but he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. The first denial. Did the maid threaten him? No. She just simply said, I know who you are. And Peter denied. And he goes out, and there's the crowing. That's the first denial. The second denial. Now, Peter goes out onto the porch. He wants to get away from the scene. He wants to go out on the porch, and he's still in the palace. He goes down the porch, where another maid makes the same accusation against him that he was with Christ. And she tells us to the bystanders. Peter denied it again, this time with an oath. Mark 14:69. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them, meaning the apostles. Verse 70, the very first part of verse 70 says, and he denied it again. That was the second denial. Now, about an hour later, the Bible says in Luke 22:59, about an hour later, the bystanders accused Peter again, stating that his Galilean accent gave him away, and Peter began to curse and swear, saying he did not know the man. And immediately the cock crowed for the second time. Mark 14, starting with the second half of verse 70. And a little after that they stood by, said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And he, Peter, and he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus saith unto him, before the cock crew twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. You can imagine the impact. Peter was a faithful apostle, and he's denied his Lord three times. The third time with swearing and cursing, and the tears are flowing, and his heart must be broken. And after that, of course, he sees his Savior crucified. So he is he's devastated at this, and who wouldn't be? But then again, we're all human, right? And how many of us would have said, no, take me too? Probably not very many of us, if any of us. And so he is entirely human, Peter is, and this is a human reaction. So that's his great denials. So that's the life of Peter as an apostle. We'll see more in a moment. The books he wrote, again, under divine inspiration, 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, when these books are written, this is the new restored Peter. We'll see later how Christ restores him after his resurrection and before he ascends. But these are the words that God gave him to write after he was restored, and we'll talk about that in a moment. 1 Peter. The 1 Peter is a New Testament letter encouraging early Christians that are facing persecution. And those early Christians faced a lot of persecution. The Roman emperors were crucifying Christians left, right, and center, burning them alive. It happened all the time. So in chapter 1, Peter opens it by praising God for a living hope through Christ. He reminds believers that their trials refine their faith and calls them to lead holy lives as they are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. So 1 Peter, we'll just do some verses to get the text of what we're talking about here. 1 Peter 1, 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, meaning that you're being persecuted, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, that now ye see him not, yet believeth. Ye rejoice with great unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So Peter's encouraging these Christians that are undergoing trials, and by the way, encouraging us today, if you go undergo trials, and we do to some extent, political trials, legal trials, or even just being cursed on the street or whatever, to have faith. Don't get down. Just have faith in God and just move on with the rest of your life. Chapter 2, believers are described as living stones. Remember, Peter was, Jesus said he was a stone, a rock. And now he's saying in chapter 2 of 1 Peter that all believers are living stones, building a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2, 1 saying, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God as precious. So he's describing Christians as these stones of which the church is built upon. Guess who that is? It's us. And the church is built upon good Christians doing what they need to do to support the church. And then verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, that being Christ, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So that's the foundation. Again, comparing Christians to those stones which the church is built upon. Now, he also talks, Peter talks about submitting yourselves to government authorities. That's where it gets thick here. And also, you know, we'll talk about husbands and wives in a little bit. But submitting yourself to governmental authority. We've talked about this before. As Christians, it is our responsibility to submit ourselves to laws of our country. Whether we like them or not, we have a vote, we can vote for them, we can campaign against them, but we don't like them. But it's not on us to break the law to protest. Don't be the person standing out in front of the ICE detention center, you know, stopping people and getting arrested for it. You're going to protest, stand off to the side. Okay, you can protest, but just don't break the law. And that's what Peter says in verse chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of them that do well. For so it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So there's our marching orders as Christians to obey the laws of the country in which we're living in. Say, I don't like them. Well, some I don't like either. But it's our responsibility as Christians to obey them. And we can always vote. We can always campaign. We can always do our best to get them changed. But until then, we're supposed to obey them. Now, wives, cover your ears. Verse chapter 3. This chapter details godly behavior in daily life addressing wives and husbands. That's where I get fired. 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. But husbands, we get our part too. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell well with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Unto the wife.
Amen.
And unto, thank you. And unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. Men, where would we be without our wives? I mean, come on. This is my no drama mama. She's my bedrock. She's my stone. We went out yesterday, had a bunch of stuff to do, and she's right there helping me do all the stuff that we needed to get done yesterday. She's a terrific wife to me, a terrific mother to our two girls, and I'm sure all of you are the same to your children, to your husbands. And so we love you, we honor you, but, you know, the Bible says be subjected to your husbands. You guys work that out, but the Bible says it, so I'll leave it unto you. Now, moving on quickly. Peter tells believers to be unified, compassionate, ready to give an answer for their faith, even if they must suffer for doing so is right. And we'll just go over this briefly in 1 Peter. It's in 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one to another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. It is our responsibility as Christians to be good to each other, be helpful to each other, but it's also our responsibility good to non-Christians and helpful as we can to non-Christians. Because we are reflecting Christ in our lives. You ever heard your life is a testimony, testimonial, instead of witnessing to people, lifestyle evangelism is what it's called. Where somebody looks at your lifestyle and you say, I don't have to witness somebody, they can see my life, and that's my witness. No, it's not. You still are supposed to witness to people actively, hand out tracts, talk to people. We were yesterday buying a new mattress because I worn out the old one apparently. And the lady was talking, and she said something, and I said, so are you a Christian? She said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. That's our responsibility to do that. Yes, our lifestyle should also reflect our Christianity. People should see Christ in us every day, no matter what we do. But the lifestyle is not a replacement for active witnessing to people. So years ago, there was some controversy and bad stories about, you know, oh, we don't have to witness, our lifestyle is our witness. Well, yes and no. It is, but we have to also actively witness, actively hand out tracts, and actively tell people of Jesus. And so that's why this word here is saying that we should do well to each other as Christians, but also do well to non-believers. Chapter 3 talks about godly behavior in daily life. We just talked about that one. And then chapter 4, Peter urges Christians to be sober-minded, prayerful, and deeply loving toward one another. More of the same here, but also talking about the value of prayer. And then he encourages them not to be surprised by the fiery trials that may be coming our way. And we've blessed in this country not to suffer what other countries suffer. I mean, being arrested for preaching on the sidewalk or being arrested for liking a tweet about something, which is happening right now in England, that could one day be here. And in fact, California's trying to pass. Do you hear about the individual who found himself in Minnesota, all the fraud associated with people running daycare centers, and there's nobody there? And they're getting millions of dollars every year, primarily from Somali people. And I've been to Somalia, but apparently a lot of Somalis have migrated to the United States, a lot of them from Minnesota, and there's a conspiracy there where they're operating all these daycare centers and childcare centers and learning centers. They're getting tens of millions of dollars a year in financial aid, and there's no one in there. There are no kids, no students, and the people who own these places are driving Lamborghinis and Mercedes-Benz, And this one independent journalist, his own self, with his own YouTube site, found out about it, started showing up at the doors, and nobody answered the door. And when they did, nothing was in there. And he found all this fraud, hundreds of millions, perhaps even $1 billion in fraud in one city alone. Now, California's trying to pass a law to make what he did illegal. So private journalists can't do this. And you think that's against our civil liberties? I do. But they're trying to pass this law in California because what? When he left Minnesota, where'd this guy go? He went to California. And he found much of the same thing happening there. And so our civil liberties only last as long as we allow them to ourselves. But that doesn't mean we have to be prayerful about those. Okay. So that's first. Second Peter is a great book. We'll go over now. I want to get back to his ministry after resurrection. When Jesus was restored and resurrected, Peter went fishing. Why did Peter go fishing? He was uncertain about what was happening, and he resorted back to his old lifestyle. That was his profession. He went fishing. And that's when Jesus appeared to him and built a fire for them, built food for them, and fed them. And that's where he restored Peter. That's where he said, "Thou art Peter, feed my sheep." He told him that three times. Why did he tell him that three times? Because he denied him three times. And he restores Peter to full fellowship. And Peter went on to be a great preacher and evangelist the rest of his life. And that happens in the book of John, chapter 21. In Acts, he preaches at Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. And I don't want to do it too quickly. Also, the ministry to the Gentiles. He has a vision about this food being lifted down that Jews aren't supposed to eat. And God says, "Eat it." He goes, "I can't, it's unclean." And he doesn't understand the vision. And a Greek shows up and wants to talk to him. And they're not supposed to talk to Greeks, right? But this is where they say the ministry also goes to the Gentiles. And so Peter here is directed to spread the gospel, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Thankful for that. But that's where he's told to go out and preach to the Gentiles as well. Now, he is persecuted. He's put in jail. He's released. He's put in jail. The Lord lets him out. The leaders say, "What are you doing?" He said, "We're doing what God tells us to do." And they can't argue with that one. So they finally let him go. Now, his death. Again, the Bible gives no specifics on the deaths of any of the apostles, except for James, son of Zebedee, and, of course, Judas. But Jesus foretold in John 21 that Peter would stretch out his hands and be martyred. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter acknowledges his impending death. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for you do these things, you shall never fail. For as an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, in the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be neglected to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Sanctify that surely I must put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So he forecasted his own death, his own murder, as it would be. So again, early church tradition holds that Peter was executed in Rome around 64 to 67 AD during the persecutions initiated by Emperor Nero. Now, he was sent to be crucified, and he says, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior." And so he asked them, and they crucified him upside down. And they granted his wish. So that's Simon Peter, fisherman. Fisher of men, apostle, bold and impulsive Peter, a denier, restored by Christ after his denial, preacher, teacher, miracle worker, 3,000 saved at Pentecost, and he was in his late 60s when he was martyred, when he was crucified in Rome. And so that's Peter. Next week, we'll look at Andrew and then the rest of the apostles. There won't be quite as much information on them, but once we finish with the apostles, we're going to go into Revelation. And after that, we're going to circle back and do a study just of Paul. I think that would be good. Study just to Paul, because there's a lot there. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance again to gather together.